God's Word once again and turn with me to Exodus 2, the close of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one in the rack in front of you. In fact, if you don't own one, take that one home with you. And you will need your copy of God's Word at the ready tonight, because not only will we be looking at Exodus 2, there are several texts that bring more light into our understanding of Exodus 2, so you will need your copy of God's Word at the ready. At the close of Exodus 2, in verses 23 through 25, we are continuing a story that we've been unfolding since Genesis 1. For Genesis and Exodus is a consecutive chronological treatment in these first two books. And we are especially continuing the story that we've heard since Genesis 15, when God makes a covenant promise. And boy, will you hear that word a lot tonight. A covenant promise to bless Abraham and his seed. Now, we've seen already in Exodus at least two themes that Moses is stressing. The first is that God wants his people to be fruitful and multiply. The creation mandate first laid down in Genesis 1. We've seen it in the growth of Abraham's clan, and now Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, have mushroomed in size to somewhere between 2 and 4 million people. We see that in Exodus chapter 1, where no matter what the best efforts of Pharaoh are, they continue to expand. And the second theme we've been seeing played out in Exodus is that God is sovereign and his plan will be implemented. And the plans of even the mightiest of human rulers can be thwarted by God's plan, and he will use the weak to thwart the strong. For the last few weeks, we've laughed at how God uses a couple little Jewish midwives and a mother and daughter, Jochebed and Miriam, to crush the plans of a mighty Pharaoh. Clearly, we've been seeing that God delights to take the weak to bring down the proud and the strong. Tonight, you will see God's unchanging plan and his compassion for his people. And we will especially see a truth that we so desperately need to hear, that God never forgets his people. Let's pray together as we seek the help of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Sovereign Lord, as we hear your word tonight, we would ask, show us your might and your majesty, your mercy and your compassion for your people. And as we hear your authoritative word, use it to probe the deepest recesses of our hearts and use it to strengthen our trust in you and to trust your sovereign purpose for our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look at those last three verses of chapter 2 with me. And we see what looks to be like a brief transitional paragraph. But this is not merely a literary device to pass over another 40-year period. For that is what we see happening in verses 23 through 25. It's a 40-year period. But what happens is, take careful note, in verse 23 through 25, the scene just switched from Midian back to Egypt. Now, for those of you who are just trying to figure out how to read a book or a paragraph or understand context, one of the first things that you should learn when you read any literature is setting. What's the time and place? And the setting just leaped in verse 23 through 25. It just moved from Midian, where Moses is in the desert, back to Egypt. And so this is almost sort of a back at the ranch sort of passage in verse 23 through 25. And what we see in verse 23 through 25 is 40 long years of unspeakable suffering are squeezed into that place between verses 23 and 25. Now, let me remind you of what's happening back in Egypt. God's people are there and they are still trapped in crushing slavery. And in the midst of this, Pharaoh dies. This is the Pharaoh who sought to kill Moses when he was 40. Now Moses is 80. Now what we are meant to see, first of all, is that God raises up kings and puts them down as he wills. The mightiest of kings or presidents die at the time appointed from all eternity past. And so what we see in verse 23 is this tyrannical ruler who thinks he's a great king with all power, is now called into the throne room of the king, the one who rules over nations and all world affairs. But if the Israelites had been hoping for a change of policy under the new Pharaoh, some leniency or amnesty, they were sorely disappointed. The new Pharaoh continued the same old policy of oppression and brutality. Perhaps if you are about my age, you remember that great gospel song by Pete Townsend and The Who from the 1960s entitled "Won't Get Fooled Again." And there's that great line in there where Pete Townsend and Roger Daltrey shriek out, "Meet the new boss, same as the old boss." And that's exactly what we see right now in Israel's life. They thought, oh, a new political ruler, that's where we'll put our hope. Doesn't happen. They had a new king, but the same old sorrows. And they learned the lesson that many of us here need to learn, and that is not to put our hopes in human rulers. The psalmist, himself a ruler, the great King David, pens this great truth in Psalm 146. You know it as number 57 in our hymnal, "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah," when we sing, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end." My great fear is, about every 4 years, evangelicals get whipped into a frenzy and they think, oh, we will put our hope in this prospective new ruler. And every 4 years, they have to learn this principle again and again as their hopes are crushed like waves that crash onto the shore when they learn, oh, our deliverer, our hope is not in political parties or new rulers. And this is exactly what Israel had to learn here. Oh, when that Pharaoh dies, maybe then our new Pharaoh, our new king, he will be our salvation and our hope. And once again, they are disappointed. And so if they had put their hope in a change of administration, their hopes were dashed. Or perhaps your hope is in, well, time will fix everything. Well, those who say time is a great healer would have been dead wrong in this case. The longer time wore on in Egypt, the more weighty became their burden, because there had now been an anti-Semitic policy of crushing the Jews, by the time we come to the end of verse 25, for over 80 years. As I said a couple of weeks ago, when you think of some of the tyrannical regimes of the 20th century, and we think of Pol Pot in Cambodia and what he did just in the space of 3 or 4 years, or Joseph Stalin that he did in a generation, or Chairman Mao over the span of 20 or 25 years, those men were rank amateurs compared to this. Because for over 80 years, you've had a soul-crushing, bone-grinding policy of systematically trying to crush and push down and torture and kill a people. And that's what Israel has been under in Egypt. And so what we see when we come to the end of verse 23 is there's still no relief for Israel after 80 years of bondage. As much as Moses may have wondered out in the desert what God was doing in his life during those years, imagine how the rest of God's people felt back in Egypt. Year after year, they toiled under the hot desert sun, building monuments to Pharaoh's glory. And during their long servitude, they must have felt as if they were afflicted by some divine curse or even abandoned by God altogether. They had nothing. They had no power. They had no prestige. They had no property. They had no voice. They had nothing except the promise of God. That was all they had. And so they groaned. Look at verse 23. They groaned under this national affliction. But there's one good thing that happens with the death of Pharaoh. This does make it possible for Moses to return to Egypt and not be a criminal fugitive. We will find this out when we come to Exodus 4:19. That now that Pharaoh's dead, apparently there was, I don't know what that meant, if there were all bets were off, if a statute of limitations ran out after 40 years, but Moses could come back after that Pharaoh died, according to Exodus 4:19, to serve as the prophet of the living God. And notice again in verse 23 what we see them engaged in. We see the nation engaged in what we'll call a corporate prayer for mercy. However little Israel knew about God at this stage in their national life, they knew enough to cry out to, notice whose name is mentioned in verse 23, Elohim. That's the term that's used. in verse 23, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to Elohim, the triune God, because of the bondage. Now, I want us to think about something very precisely. They cried out to Elohim. Now, at this time, while Israel is trapped in bondage in Egypt, they're struggling with idolatry. Don't believe that? Look at Joshua 24 with me, and let me remind you what they had been struggling with at that point. Joshua 24. This is after they've been delivered, after they've come into the promised land. And listen to what Joshua reminds them of about their history. Joshua 24, pick up in verse 13. Joshua is God's mouthpiece, says, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Do you hear what Joshua is reminding them of? He's reminding them of their national problem with idolatry. When they'd been back in Egypt, they'd struggled with this issue of being pluralistic, of worshiping and serving many gods. But notice what happens back in our text. In Exodus 2, when things get desperate, they don't call on Ra, they don't call on Osiris, or the river gods, or the frog gods that we'll see coming up in Exodus, or any of the other pagan false gods of Egypt. No, they call on Elohim. They call on the true and living God. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word in verse 23 for cried out means to file a legal complaint. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're bringing a covenant lawsuit against God. They're saying, Lord, you promised, and we are coming as our own attorney. We are coming to remind you that you promised. We are filing a legal complaint. You promised to deliver us. And we're going to look at that promise in just a moment. And notice something. God does not simply deliver Israel because they were in trouble. He delivered them because they pled with him and they cried out to him. And their cry came to a much more powerful throne than Pharaoh's. It came to the throne of sovereign grace. Matthew Henry uses this wonderful expression. He says, before God unbound them from bondage, he put it in their hearts to cry out and plead. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, whenever God is going to bless a people, he always first sets them to praying and asking for that blessing. Did you hear that order? Whenever God is going to bless a people, he always first sets them to praying and asking for that blessing. Now, this text in verse 23 is deeply encouraging to me. What we find here is that no sigh or tear or groan of God's people will ever pass unobserved. You see, this is the God who, according to Psalm 56:8, stores the tears of his people in a bottle. He treasures them up. None of their tears or sighs are wasted. Surely then, he can never overlook what gives vent to these tears, and that is the sorrows of the soul. Now, technically, what these people are doing in verse 23, and I want us to think about this very carefully for a moment. Technically, what they are doing is they are praying the promises. That's technically what's happening here. They are praying the promises. Now think with me for just a moment about what it means to pray the promises. The Apostle Peter revels in this glorious truth that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, he says in 2 Peter 1. So what are we to do with all these promises God has given us? We're to believe them. We're to trust them. We're to take them at face value. We're to cling to them. We're to live by them. We're to walk in them. We're to bank on them, and especially, we are to recite them back to God, pleading with him to fulfill them. And let me show you a good case study in praying the promises. By the way, Exodus 2, that's exactly what you have. It is a compact study in praying the promises. But let me show you a better study. Look at 1 Kings 8 and see what we mean by praying the promises. In 1 Kings 8, this is the majestic saga of the dedication of Solomon's temple. And we read here a wonderful example of a man praying the promises. The scene here in 1 Kings 8 is 960 BC. It's the transition from tabernacle to temple. And notice what we find when we open 1 Kings 8. We have in verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And we find in verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And then we find in verse 10 and 11, after the ark of the covenant is brought into the temple to the most holy place, the glory of God fills the house and the glory is thick. This is a great celebratory day. And then in verse 15, notice what Solomon says as he begins to pray. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand he has fulfilled it." Now follow this logic very carefully. Here is Solomon saying, God promised to bless my father and to bless me, and he's kept his word. And then he says it again in verse 20. Solomon says, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised." And then in verse 23, notice how he prays. "Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." Now, What Solomon up to this moment has been doing is saying, "God, you made promises to my father David, and you've kept them. Glory be to you." But then look what he does in verse 25. Solomon says, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised." And here he begins to pray for really the messianic element of the prophecy. And then again in verse 26, "Now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true." In other words, what Solomon is doing is he too is filing a covenant lawsuit. He's saying, "Lord, you promised and you've kept your promises up to this point, but Lord, we want to see the grand fulfillment of the Davidic covenant." All who base their petitions on God's promises may be assured of divine attention to their cries. God says in Jeremiah 1 that he is always watching over his word to perform it. Whenever he hears his word arising to him, his attention is drawn to it. God is so serious about his word that according to Psalm 138, he's magnified it above his name. Now there are hundreds of biblical promises that you can and should pray. Not long ago, a man who is a relatively new convert came to me and said, "Okay, Carl, I need help. I want you to tell me what my prayer time in my closet should consist of." And I said, "Are you praying the promises?" "Praying the promises. I'll get back to you on that." So a couple weeks later, he called me up and he said, "Just one question. What promises am I supposed to be praying?" And I said, "Okay, let me give you a list of half a dozen." I said, "First of all, you have promises of heard and answered prayer, such as this from Jesus in Matthew 6. Pray to your Father, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Ask and it will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." That's one type of promise that we should be praying and saying, "Lord, you promised that you'll hear your children. And if we ask in faith, according to your will, you'll pour out blessings." That's one strand of promises we should bring to God. Another is the promise of blessing to believers. The Lord promises no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord promises another strand. And this is really the heart of covenant theology. God promises to believers that he will be a blessing to their children. You know this, we recite this every time we have a baptism. Promises like the one in Deuteronomy 7, where God says he is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him. Or perhaps the promise of wisdom. How often do you lay hold of God's promises for wisdom and plead the promise back to him? From James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How often do you go into your closet and say, Lord, I'm faced with a terrible dilemma. And instead of worrying or stewing or going and asking another fool like me, Lord, give me wisdom. You've promised. Or perhaps promises of deliverance from temptation. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people who say, Carl, I'm struggling with temptation. I always ask quickly, struggling or succumbing? Well, mostly succumbing. And so I'll say, are you praying? How do I pray? You plead the promises. You plead the promises to God when he said in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God who is faithful will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so I'll ask, are you praying the promises? Are you saying, Lord, you promised that you'll pull me out of temptation, that you'll provide that open door over here where I can escape? Are you praying the promises? Or promise of the Spirit's ministry, of guiding into all truth. Remember what Jesus promised in John 14? He said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Do you do this when you sit down with your Bible and say, Lord, you promised that you would give me the Holy Spirit to guide me into truth and keep me from error and then help me to remember that truth I've learned. Lord, honor your promise and pour out your Spirit as I study the Word. So what were these Israelites praying? Look carefully at our text. In Exodus 2, they are praying, and we find this out from the hints in the text, they are praying the covenant promises of Genesis 15. Look back to Genesis 15 and let's see that promise that they're praying. Back in Genesis 15, God had made a promise to their great-great-grandfather Abraham. Do you remember it? In Exodus 15, this is the living God making a covenant with Abraham, not only for him, but his descendants. In Exodus 15, the Lord said to Abram, verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that is Egypt, of course, and will serve them, that's where they are right now, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's where they're living right now. They're living in that part of the covenant promise, that they'll be afflicted. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Can't you hear the prayer meetings happening in little shacks all over Egypt? Lord, it's been 400 years. Lord, you promised you would judge our taskmasters. You said so in Genesis 15, verse 14. Lord, it's about time. Lord, will you show up? Will you deliver us? In verse 16 of Genesis 15, God promises to Abraham, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here. And so we know the content of their prayers, that they're crying out, Lord, have mercy. You promised that you would deliver us, that you would take us out of this land of affliction. And so, Lord, deliver us. Keep your word and your promise. Look at verse 24 of our text. We have there that glorious word that we love to say over and over again because it's all of our delight. And that is the covenant. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Why does he remember it? Because, and I'm going to speak to that word remembered in a moment, because his people are crying out the terms of the covenant. They're crying out the conditions of the covenant. They're saying, Lord, remember your covenant you promised. The word bereath, that is the word here in Exodus 2:24, the Hebrew word bereath, which means covenant, is used 270 times in the Bible, and this is the first time it's used in Exodus. And remember what a covenant is. It's something that's sovereignly established. The covenant is God's love relationship with his people, his eternal promise that he will be their God and they will be his people. We see that promise from Genesis 17 to Revelation 19. Men don't negotiate covenants with God. He seeks them out for the purpose of making promises of blessing. He graciously establishes the terms, and the passage of time does not invalidate his covenant. There are no statutes of limitations on God's covenant promise. Now let me just remind you, just very quick walkthrough of how this covenant promise of God has been stated and then has expanded. Look back to Genesis 12 and a quick walkthrough of God's covenant. Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord first shows up to Abraham when he himself is a polytheistic idolater in a far country. And the Lord makes a covenant promise to him in the first three verses and says to him, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, do you see a negotiation taking place there? Does Abraham say, I'd like to switch the terms in that covenant and maybe add this and subtract that, a comma here? No. Covenants are divinely, unilaterally established. God shows up with a promise of blessing. And then look in verse 7. The Lord does it again. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. That's a covenant promise. And then when we start turning right in Genesis, we see this covenant being renewed and expanded. For example, in Genesis 13, verse 14, we see more being given to Abraham by way of covenant promise. The Lord speaks to Abraham again and tells him in verses 14 through 17 that he will prosper the number of his descendants, that they'll be like the dust of the earth. Then we see it again in Genesis 15, the passage we just looked at. And then when we turn to Genesis 17, it happens again. Genesis 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. We come to Genesis chapter 22. We see it again. Now, for those of you who are a little bit suspicious, I don't know about this covenant theology. I hope you will be convinced just by the sheer repetitiveness of this mantra that God really is up to something here with this covenant idea. In Genesis chapter 22, look at verses 15 through 18, where the Lord speaks to Abraham again, and he says in verse 17, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. This happens again in Genesis 24, 26, 28, 35. It just goes on and on. It's like the drumbeat in the background of Genesis and Exodus, the covenant of God, the covenant of God. And so when we come to Exodus 2, we know what the people of God are crying out, what they're pleading and what they are groaning. They're saying, Lord, you promised over and over and over again, you promised to bless us and to curse those who curse you. Lord, keep your word. Keep your covenant. God had to honor his promise. The exodus out of bondage and deliverance had to take place to make the promise a reality. So what is at stake here is God's truthfulness, his trustworthiness. And we are told in verse 24, look at those glorious words, God remembered his covenant. Now let me clarify for you immediately. The text is not saying that all of a sudden the triune omniscient God who's never learned anything and never forgotten anything, all of a sudden the triune God says, uh-oh, I forgot about the children of Abraham. What should I do? When did I tell them I would get around to this? No, this is not an act of memory, but an act of grace. 73 times in the Old Testament, we are told that God remembered something or someone. This is what theologians call an anthropomorphism, attributing human characteristics to God. And we heard that all through Genesis. In Genesis 19, we were told that God remembered Abraham. And in Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel. Let me be careful about this term. The term in verse 24, when we're told God remembered his covenant, the term is more akin to think about for the purpose of blessing. That's technically what it means. When God says he remembers, it means to think about for the purpose of blessing. And God's remembrance always results in his acting. In fact, O. Palmer Robertson, my old Hebrew professor in seminary, would always point out that God's remembering always implies his movement toward them with the intention of blessing them. Did you hear that? That remembering always implies his movement towards them with his intention of blessing them. So here in Exodus 2:24, when God remembers, this means he's about to act. He's about to move towards them with an intention of blessing. God's people know how to pray using this language. Do you know how to do this? Look at Exodus 32, and you see how oftentimes our old covenant forefathers were wiser than us in knowing how to pray this way. In Exodus 32, where Moses is pleading with the Lord. In Exodus 32, verse 13, Moses prays this way. Look what he says to the Lord. He says, "Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Do you hear what Moses does? He says, "Lord, remember." God's people know how to pray using this figure of speech. They know how to say, "Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your promise." So God's action for Israel is rooted in His covenant, His plan, His promises. Then look at verse 25 of our text where God acknowledges His people. God was initiating the process of deliverance, and the circumstances of both Moses and Israel were about to change. Verse 25, as Exodus 2 ends, tells us that God acknowledged them. This is actually sort of a weak translation of the Hebrew text. What the scripture says literally in the Hebrew is, God knew His people. He knew all about them. The word suggests intimate, personal acquaintance with all their particulars and all their suffering. In the Old Testament, when that Hebrew word for know is used, it means that someone has the deepest, most personal knowledge possible, such as when we read in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew Eve. And so what we're being told here in verse 25 is the God of the covenant knows all about their situation. What the Holy Spirit is telling us here is that Jehovah is not distant or aloof from His people. The Israelites must have often thought, "Where is God when we're going through such difficult situations?" They complained to one another. "Why doesn't God do something about the terrible injustices that we're enduring?" However, unbeknownst to them, during all the long time in which they were suffering, not one but two whole generations, God was doing something. He was preparing Moses to be their deliverer. Often God's people are puzzled and hurt by the trials they're passing through. Like the psalmist, they cry out to God. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 74. "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" And it seems oftentimes to God's people that God has closed His ears to their prayers. He appears to be saying nothing and doing little to help them. And things are made worse when God's people see that many of those around them who have no regard for God seem to be experiencing none of the trials that they themselves are passing through. But let's be reminded of what God says about His concern, His acknowledgement, His knowledge of His people. Look at Psalm 34 and be reminded of the fact that God knows His people, that God hears us when we cry. Psalm 34, and let me plead with you to remember this word in the dark. If you are not going through trials right now, you soon will be. And the time to learn this truth is not when you're in the midst of a trial. It's to learn it before. So I say to folks all the time, remember in the dark what you've heard in the light. Now you can mark my words. You can write them down because it will come to pass. If not today, maybe next week, next month, next year, you will go through a dark place. And then is not the time for you to say, "What did Carl say about the Lord hearing? Does God really hear? I don't think He does." No, burn it into your brain now. Remember it in the light so that when you come into the dark, that word will be there. Look at what the Lord says in Psalm 34, verse 17. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many, many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." Do you see what the promise of God is? He says, "I'm not going to keep you from afflictions. Many will be your afflictions. But when you call upon me, I'll deliver you out of them. Remember in the dark what you've heard in the light. Now, how do we apply this word to us? Let me make three brief applications from this text. First of all, let me simply ask you, do you, and I'm not talking about your husband or your wife or your children, but I'm asking you, do you know anything of pleading, of crying out, of groaning before God? Those of you that have unbelieving or wayward covenant children who are in a far country, do you plead for them? Do you cry out for them? Do you groan for them? Notice how this has always been the pattern of God's saints, especially His mature saints. They know how to plead. They know how to groan. They know how to cry out. Look at a model of this in Psalm 5. The Psalms, by the way, are filled with this. Listen to what David says in Psalm 5. He's doing the same thing that his forefathers, Moses and the children of Israel, did. He's pleading. He's crying out. In Psalm 5, David writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, Lord, every day you're going to be hearing from me until you bring deliverance. You're going to hear from me. I'm going to cry out to you. This is not a calm, Lord, bless my children. This is a pleading. This is a groaning. Do you know anything of this? This is the pattern and the practice of all of God's saints for dozens, hundreds of generations, all the way back to our covenant forefathers in Exodus 2. Even if all you can do is groan, remember what the promise of God is in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit will take those groans and He will translate them. Those groans that are too deep for words, He will translate your concerns to the Father. Do you know anything of pleading and crying and groaning? Or do you rather just fret and worry and grow downcast? What are you to do when God has you in the place of trial? You're to do what our fathers in the faith did in Exodus 2 when they got so pressed down that they could do nothing else. At that point, they cried out. They pleaded with the Lord and groaned. A second application we should see from this text. Listen to me carefully, because what we find out is God has always been up to the same thing. This is the glory of covenant theology. God doesn't have two plans or three plans or seven plans. God has one plan. The same God that sent Moses to be a deliverer sent the new Moses, Jesus, to be our deliverer, and did so because He remembered His covenant. God remembered that He had promised a Redeemer, according to Genesis 3:15, to save us from our bondage to sin. And what we see is from beginning to end, your salvation and mine depends on God remembering His covenant. Our salvation, our redemption, is the exact same thing that our old covenant forefathers were looking for. They were looking for a deliverer by covenant. And finally, the whole course of history, the whole course especially the history of salvation, can be summed up in promise and fulfillment. Look at Luke chapter 1, the passage that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing a moment ago, our New Testament reading. Luke chapter 1, we see there that Luke tells us that the whole history of our redemption is summed up in this idea, promise and fulfillment. Look at what Luke records for us from Zechariah's lips. Luke 1, verse 70. He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. Now, do you notice what Zechariah is doing? He's saying, God made a promise back there, and now the Redeemer is coming, the Lord Jesus, and all this is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises way back there to Abraham and his descendants. Our salvation is based on the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. Just as our Israelite forefathers were pleading in Exodus 2, Lord, keep your promise that you made to Abraham. We plead the same thing. Lord, how we thank you that you kept your promise made to Abraham, and that one who you sent is our covenant deliverer, and he is our redemption. God is faithful. He keeps his word. Cry out to him and plead the promises. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that we can bank on your word and that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the rehearsal once again of how your people, when they are pressed hard, when they are in trial, they know how to plead your promises. Lord, teach us that lesson. Lord, would we be found in the closet tonight, tomorrow, this week, reminding you of your promises, reminding you of your promises to be merciful to our children, reminding you of your promises to spread the gospel over all the earth until that day when every knee bows and tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be skilled and adept and gifted at pleading the promises as our fathers in the faith were. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.